Good morning.
I think there's a few people missing. I think that sickness that's going around is keeping a few down. I was missing for the better part of the week there at Bible school, trying to deal with mine. But finding our way through it. Well, we had a good week of Bible school, lots of teaching. I had the privilege, even though not being here, being able to listen into most all of it. And so it was quite inspiring and challenging. Just appreciate how God anointed our brothers and used them in the way that he did. For the message this morning, we're going to go back to Matthew 26. Taking us again to the scene there at Simon's house, Simon the leper. We know that Lazarus was there, who was raised from the dead, as we heard that story given this morning. And they were having a feast together. And in the middle of this feast, I don't know where Mary was, where she came from, but it seems like either she was there and went out, or that she was not there and came into the feast. And she anointed, it says in Matthew and Luke, Matthew and Mark, anointed the head of Jesus. But if we go over to the Gospel of John, it says anointed his head and his feet. So I just assume that she anointed Jesus, not only his head, but also his feet. So Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read the verses 6 to 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had an indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." And so I simply titled my message today, "The Little Deed That Went Viral." It follows down through to today, "The Little Deed That Went Viral." And I'd like to just pick out six things in this short story that I'd like to make some points out of. The first one is women in the life of Jesus. Second is giving our best to the master. Third is being misunderstood. Fourth is the critical spirit. Fifth, leaving a good testimony. And number six, remembering the poor. And if you didn't get them all, I'll give them again as we go through here. Beginning with the first one, women in the life of Jesus. This story has, in reading it, leaves me sometimes just a little bit uncomfortable. You have this woman coming in and pouring the anointment on Jesus' head right there in a party. John's gospel gives it that she was wiping his feet with her hair. And so because of my culture, because of the way I understand women are supposed to relate to men, especially in public, you know, I've been just a little bit uncomfortable. Women had a very important place to play in the life of Jesus. And so whether this was culturally acceptable, Nobody said anything about it. I have concluded that what she did and the blessing that Jesus gave her for doing it, that what she did was perfectly fine. And so I believe it's just my own way of looking at it, and maybe the cultural understanding that we have, which is good and right. I would be very uncomfortable if I was sitting at a table and eating and a sister from church would come in and anoint my head and feet. I would be very uncomfortable. I would be like, what is everybody thinking? So I can only assume that this situation at this time, for whatever reason, it seemed like Jesus was very comfortable with it, and that though they picked apart what she did, they didn't pick apart this part. And so I don't expect that Jesus said that this story is going to be told of this woman to give you an idea that it's right to follow the exact details of what she did. We're going to leave that where it is. One of the things is that I think we miss is that women had a very important part to play in the life of Jesus. Now, it is very good to note that Jesus never elevated women into the point of leadership. He had his 12 disciples, and they followed him wherever he went. Those were non-women. He had the 70 that he sent out, and I guess I just assume that they were all men. But women followed Jesus, and they ministered to Jesus. One of the things that I think made this acceptable was the fact that Jesus, though in flesh and blood, was an ordinary man. In many ways, he was not an ordinary man in the fact that he went about and he healed how many people and he touched them and he raised Lazarus from the dead and other people. And so he had a very special ministry. And so for this woman to come and anoint him and give him this blessing, it just seems right. So again, women played a part in the ministry of Jesus, but it was quite different than the men. And I'd like to make a point out of this morning, just from the standpoint that women, today yet in some cultures, and women, I believe, even in our culture years ago, and I'm sure there's some of it today, are kind of made out to be second rate. And I think it's a horrible shame for us as men if we have any thought or idea that women are second rate. They are not. Women have a very important role to fill. God has given a very distinctive role to fill. It's not exactly the way the role that men fill, but they have a role to fill. And so I think that we have done our society no benefits in the past in making women out to be second rate, even making comments that would tend to make them look like second rate. They have giftings and they bring something to all of our lives that is very important to consider. We struggle a little bit with knowing exactly what the role of women is in the assembly. Here, and I just bring this out because here comes Mary walking in and doing what she did. I think was totally fine. I think was totally acceptable. Jesus blessed her for it. And so I am at peace with the situation. But even in our churches, what is the place the women fill? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that gives a lot of complications to our women to know. Can they say anything in church? Should they say anything in church? Where do they cross the line when it talks about being silent? In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 14, it also gives us the same challenge as women, that the woman is supposed to be silent. If she has any questions, she's supposed to ask her husband at home. And so I believe these are scriptures that we need to be to understand and to be able to be comfortable with the scriptures. One of the interesting things we find in the both 1 Timothy chapter 2 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that when this directive is given, it's always given in the context of preaching, prophesying, and teaching or usurping authority over the woman. And so over the years, we have wrestled with this idea. Does it go beyond teaching, preaching, prophesying, and usurping authority? And so we as a church have become comfortable and at peace that when these scriptures are calling women to be silent, it is simply calling them to be silent in this area of teaching and preaching and prophesying and usurping authority. A woman is not supposed to be one that is teaching the man in the public. And so we have come to peace with that there is a place for a woman to share a testimony of her life, of what God has done. We have given opportunity for sisters to share prayer requests or simple announcements and those kind of things, and don't feel like it violates what this scripture is saying. And so I think it would be good that we would all be at peace with that. One of the things that I think makes it very hard for our sisters is that they have ideas and thoughts that are just as valuable as we men have. Their ideas and their thoughts and their ideas about scripture and their ideas about doctrine is just as important as what we men have. I believe the Spirit of God can lead them just as well as it can as men. But God has very clearly put the channel in which that is supposed to be handled. And the scripture says if a woman has a question about something that was said over the pulpit, she shall ask her husband at home. And what I see there, and here's where we make it, I believe, as men, a fairly difficult for our women. We need to be the men, and we need to have, first of all, the respect for our women that they should have as equal and yet filling different roles. And we should also give them a platform on which they can share their ideas. Sometimes we as men feel a bit inferior to our wives and the ladies in our house, and we don't give them that platform. And they don't have that platform to ask the questions they need to ask or give the thoughts. And then that man in their life has the responsibility to say, yes, that's a good idea, and then take that, and if it's necessary to express it from them, though it came from their wife. And so women are supposed to go home and ask their husband. Young ladies are supposed to go home and ask their fathers. And so this platform is laid. And if we're going to give our women a comfortable place in the assembly to be able to be in silent, not teaching, not usurping authority, then we need to, as men, be giving the women their place to be a platform in which they can express their concerns. And then as men, we take it from there and do with it what is best. So I think that I'm here to encourage us as men. Too often we're intimidated by our wives. We feel like we're less spiritual, they're more spiritual. We need to grow up, become mature, and we need to be the men in our women's lives where they have a platform to share their concerns and their thoughts and how they feel, and then take it from there. One of the things that is questioned here in this account is, why did Mary do it? Mary may have just simply done it as something. She might have not been in the feast. She might have been in her closet praying. And out of this true, genuine love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, God was able to move her to come and do what she did. There's a possibility that she had got a special prophetic sentiment about the crucifixion that the men just missed. The men in Jesus' life, the 12 disciples, who Jesus told them again and again that he's going to be crucified and on the third day he's going to rise. And they missed it. And they missed it the whole way until Jesus finally arose from the grave. And then it was like, yeah, that's true. Is it a possibility that this Mary somehow caught on? Maybe Jesus came, maybe God came, maybe the Spirit just simply spoke to her in a way that didn't to the men. Well, I would like to also think of a possibility that maybe she was just listening a little closer, and because, and we have to recognize this as men, that because of the nature of how we men are made up, we are made up to be a little more logical. 1 + 1 = 2. And 1 + 1 never made 2 in the disciples' minds. And yet, for our sisters, being a little bit more intuitive and made a little more connected maybe with their feelings, sometimes women will catch on to things that we logically can't put together. And so I think it's very important to recognize that women are, in general, a little bit more intuitive, and that we should look at as men as a very valuable to us and to our responsibilities and to our ministry. But it's got to be channeled, women, through the right way. And if you're here today, you have a husband or you have a father, that is your channel. If you're here today and you don't have a father and you don't have a husband, then I believe there's another way to channel that, and that is through maybe a couple in your congregation. So what was it? I don't know for sure. But I'm going to suggest that there's a possibility it was simply the intuitive that Mary had, that she caught what Jesus was saying when the disciples simply missed it. There was one time that one time in particular, as I was considering this, that my wife's intuitiveness really saved all of our lives. So during the day, she said, I just smell something. Something doesn't feel right. And I was like, well, I didn't smell it. I didn't pick up on it. And just seems like something's hot. So I looked over the whole house. I went down in the basement. I saw nothing. So 1 + 1 = 2. Ma'am, there's nothing to it. Later on the day, she says, I still sense something ain't right. Well, I checked the house. I don't know of anything. I was a little bit concerned myself because by this time, married long enough to know that when she said something, you don't just totally throw it away. We went to go to bed that night. And I still, this idea that she's saying something doesn't seem right, that I really need to go check one more time. So I went over the whole house. And I went down in the basement, and here, the main line coming into the fuse box, it was an old fuse box with those big fuses that you stick in. The line coming in, it was red hot, up about 12 inches. Well, if we would have went to bed, most likely our house would have caught fire, and who knows if anyone would have been alive till the morning. But thankfully, couldn't believe it, I went out and quickly shut off the main and watched it until it cooled down to make sure. And I believe all it was is simply where it was connected into the fuse box, it became maybe a little loose over the years or something, and started arcing. And it was working its way back the line. And so, intuitive. Did she really smell something I couldn't smell? Something didn't seem right. My mother was very intuitive. Now, I realize some of that probably today is simply, you know, young men, and you know decisions they make, and you can pretty much predict some of the things they're going to do. But my parents went away for the night, and we stayed up, and since it was New Year's Eve, we're going to stay in, which we never have the privilege to do. We're going to stay in past midnight, and we're going to shoot out or shoot in the new year. Well, we didn't actually find the courage to shoot because we had our aunt living just down the road, and we were afraid that that wouldn't go over so big. And so we didn't, but we stayed up beyond midnight. Next morning, we were supposed to have the cows all milked by 7 o'clock when the milk truck drove in. Guess what? We woke up when the milk truck drove in. Boy, didn't we scatter out of our beds. We didn't make our covers that morning. And, well, we had no choice but to let the milkman take the milk. And then we had an extra milking in the tank. There was no way to hide it from Dad. So when they got home later that day, we went to Dad right away and told him what we did, what happened. And of course, Dad, he didn't have a problem with that. He didn't scold us. He didn't ask any questions. But we were at the supper table, and we told him, don't tell Mom. And we were at the supper table, and Mom looks around the circle at us boys and says, and what time did you go to bed today? Do you stay up past midnight? And we all look at Dad and say, we didn't say. Look at him like, did you really tell her? Well, he didn't need to tell her. It's that intuitive. And some of that might have been kind of expected if you know young men. I would like to just suggest of the possibility that Mary connected with something that the men just missed. And men, we need to see the value of that. And we need to give a platform for our women to share that. I mean, if we are insecure, we're going to shut them down as soon as they want to bring a little bit of what we consider a challenge. But sometimes what she says might save our lives. Number two, Mary came and she spent in one moment a whole year's worth of money and poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Her service to Jesus was extravagant. It wasn't stingy at all. She gave her very best. And I suppose that she was probably one of whom we all should be. And we should be considering what Jesus did for us and the sacrifice he did for us. And it should be that we should never, ever get over our service and the best of our service to him. Right away, my mind went to the song, give of your best to the master. Give of the days of your youth or something like that. It is best to give our best. It is the best to give our best to our master and not the leftovers. So whether it's the young, energetic life, or whether it is the early morning hours, or whether it is, you name it, I want to give my best for the masters. The Bible says, whatever we do, we need to do it heartily as unto the Lord. And if we do whatever we do heartily as unto the Lord, it has the possibility of translating everything that we do into something that is exciting. We don't divide our energies. This we do for the Lord so that we're going to do this with all of our heart. This we do for ourselves and others, and so we're going to do it with part of our heart. We need to do everything that we do heartily as unto the Lord. Everything that I do is for the Lord. Even though it's done to those around me. Mary poured out that expensive service on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, much as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so could we see it, that whether it's to my wife or to my child or to the neighbor next door, whatever I'm doing, I'm actually doing it as if it was Jesus himself, which brings some excitement about what we do. One day, while walking with the children, Queen Mary found herself in a shower, and so she took refuge on a porch while it rained. Now, I understand when Queen Mary went for walks, she would usually dress in plain clothing. She would wear a hat, and she usually pulled it down over. Most people would kind of miss who she was. She's standing on this porch with these children. She's got plain clothing on. She got her hat pulled down over her eye somewhat. And she knocks on the door, and she says, could I borrow an umbrella? The lady who she talked to looked and thought, she might never get this umbrella back again. And so she went to her attic and she scrambled around until she found the old one she had saved. And some of those ribs were broken and a few holes in it. But she thought, if I never get it back, so what? She handed this broken umbrella to the Queen of England and didn't realize what she was doing. The next day, somebody else knocked on her door, and it was a man with a gold braid on his shoulder. And he said, I am here for Queen Mary, and she asked me to bring you a letter of thanks for allowing her to use your umbrella. And here is the umbrella in return. And the lady burst into tears. I didn't know it was Queen Mary. If I knew it was Queen Mary, I would have gave her the best one. You know, it's easy to lose sight. It's really easy to lose sight that those people in our lives who we don't really care for, that we're doing it unto them as if it was Jesus himself. So give the best to the master. Whether it's Bible reading, whether it's prayer time, whether it's evangelical efforts, whether it's preaching on a Sunday morning, whether it's evening Bible classes at church, whether it's housework, whether it's employee work. When I went to school, there was one subject I didn't enjoy, and it was science. I didn't see the point. I didn't connect with it. And so I came home with a bad grade, and my dad said that it's going to be different. And if dad said it's going to be different, there was no two ways about it. It's going to be different. And so I purposed to put my whole heart into it. You know, not only did I come back with a good grade, something else happened. And that was, I started to enjoy science. And here's where I think we have a problem. We don't really enjoy the Christian life. We don't really enjoy our prayer time. We don't really enjoy our Bible reading. We don't really enjoy serving other people. And the problem is because we're just doing it and we don't make the sense out of it. But if we could really see everything I'm doing is for a purpose, everything I'm doing for Christ, every purpose person I serve is for the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, if we can get that purpose into it, it'll change the reality of our vibrancy in life. So God is calling loudly through Mary this morning. Give of your best to the master. Give of your best to the master. There was a woman in India, and she was standing and watching the process of the construction workers constructing this big cathedral for, it was a heathen temple. And an American missionary is walking by, and he stops, and he watches for a while, and then he asks this woman, I'm curious, do you have any idea what this temple is going to cost? And she looked at him in surprise and said, sir, when it's for our God, we don't even keep track of the finances. There's just no end to it. We just give and give until it's taken care of. We calculate. I don't know. It seems like Mary didn't calculate. I mean, a whole year's worth of wages for a woman. Were those her wages? Was it her man's wages? Was it her brother's Lazarus wages? I mean, she didn't think so far. I think there comes a place where we probably do a little bit too much calculating. Well, I can only give so much because I need so much. I'm going to give 10%. We're not really required to give more than 10%. I believe it's good to calculate, but I think we got to be careful with it. Mary was a tremendous challenge. Number three, being misunderstood. According to the Gospel of John, Judas Iscariot's response could have really left Mary feeling depressed. I suppose that she heard the discussion. I suppose she was standing right there. We have no indication she even said anything. So I would like to assume that she's there doing this. Maybe while she's down there wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she's hearing this conversation go on. By the way they reclined at tables to eat was very different than we do today. Today we have a table, we push up a chair, our feet are in front of us. That is not the way they did it in the Bible times. They would recline kind of on their elbow, kind of laying, half sitting up at a table, maybe a pillow under your elbow. And so his feet would have been sticking out from behind him. So this woman came up behind him. She poured it on his head, poured it on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hairs. Probably wanted to be as much as possible unnoticed. But Judas noticed it. And in John, it says he noticed it because his motives were bad. As much as he was judging this woman for bad motives, he should have been judging his own motives. She stood quietly by as Jesus defended her. And you know, I think it's important when somebody is really misunderstood, I think it's our job to step up the plate in defense. Jesus stood up for Mary the whole time, probably standing by, sitting behind him, wiping his feet with her hair. She remained quiet while she was really falsely accused. When I'm falsely accused, it's really hard for me to keep my mouth shut. Now, I think there's a time to speak up, but I think we need to be careful with that. When I was a schoolboy, we had made these plaster plaques. And I probably told some of you this story before, and we had a cross on it. And we painted these for our mothers, I think, for Easter. And I painted my cross brown. And a week went by, and we were going to finish them. And I looked at my cross, and I thought it didn't look like I painted it well enough. And so I wanted to paint it again. But because I was colorblind, I couldn't see the difference between brown and green and orange and red, or had difficulty seeing that. I got the green paint that was supposed to be used for the leaves of the vines or something that was on this, and I painted my cross green. Didn't know anything until someone says, raise their hand, teacher, Leonard painted his cross green in front of everybody. Well, I was so embarrassed. I mean, at that point, I was ashamed of the fact that I was colorblind. I didn't tell anybody. Well, now it got out of the bag that I did. Not that I was colorblind, but that I did. And my teacher, I think, thought I was being mischievous. And maybe there was reasons for that. but my teacher told me to stay in at recess and gave me a pretty strong, sharp reproof. And I stood there, I took it all, and I walked out to recess afterwards. And you know, I don't remember I had any ill feelings toward him at all. I don't know why. No ill feelings. I was not going to tell him I'm colorblind. I was not going to tell him why I did it. I just ate it and went on. And if he was alive today, which he isn't, if he would reoccur that, he would probably just write it off as mischievous little Martin boy. I think it's important to be able to have enough of strength and grace and be secure in our relationship with God that people can actually falsely accuse us and we don't feel like we have to set the stage, the situation straight every time. Now, I realize sometimes people misunderstand us and there may be good reasons they misunderstood us because, well, it's just like one young man. He was hanging with the wrong crowd. And he was a friend of mine. He was hanging with the wrong crowd. And though he wasn't doing what the crowd was doing, he was with the crowd. And the authorities came and straightened him out because he was with the crowd and just assumed that what he did, he was what was happening. He was guilty as the rest of them, not realizing that he was with the crowd but not doing the same thing. He came to me feeling terrible that he was accused of doing things that he never did. And I said to him, but were you with those people? Well, yes. Well, then I said, you have no reason to be offended that you were misunderstood. You were asking for it because of what you were doing. And so there's some misunderstandings that come that we kind of bring on ourselves. And we just simply need to be, you know, accept the reproof, even though it wasn't what it should have been. Misunderstandings do not have to cripple us. Joseph was badly misunderstood by Potiphar. I don't even know if he got a chance or even if he tried to try to set the score straight. But it didn't cripple him. As soon as he got in prison, he did the best he could for the master. He could have licked his wounds. He could have felt sorry for himself. He could have had a pity party. He gave his best to the master in spite, and soon he became the judge. By the judge, or he became part of the prison operations. It is good for us. Each time someone is critical of us, even though they might not give us a understand the situation, they might misunderstand. It's good for us to at least consider, do they have something valuable to say? A man named Dawson Troutman, he was the founder of the Navigators, he had a good method of handling criticisms directed at himself. He said, no matter how unfair the criticism might seem to be, he said, I would always take it into my prayer closet. And in effect, spread it before the Lord. And then he would say, Lord, please show me the kernel of truth in it. You know, how we respond makes a big, big difference. A man once approached Charles Alexander and said, I believe in trying to win men to Christ, but I really don't like the way you do it. And Charles Alexander turned toward the man and said, I don't really like it either the way I do it. Why don't you tell me how to do it? And he said, the man turned beet red. He says, I guess I have nothing to offer. I don't do it at all. Okay, Charles said, well, then I'll continue to do it the way I have been doing it. Just the way we respond can make a really big difference about how our critics are going to walk away from us. The builders of the Panama Canal faced enormous obstacles of geography, climate, and disease. Most of the construction was supervised by a man named George Washington Goethals. He had to endure severe criticism from many of the people back home. And they predicted that the whole thing would be a complete failure. It's an impossible task. But the great engineer was resolute, and he pressed steadily forward in his work without responding to those who criticized him. Someone walked up to him and says, "Why don't you answer your critics?" And they said, "By supporting an inquiry." And he says, "Well, how's that?" And anyhow, Gothel said, "Listen, I'm going to answer them with a canal." And he said nothing. The answer came the first time a ship went through the canal. So there's time just to accept it. Our critics, they may not see it right, but just to be able to show from our lives that maybe what they said wasn't right. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council saw false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Next thing I'd like to consider just for a short moment here is the critical spirit. Judas accused this woman of being wasteful. And of course, we know the whole story, that her motives were good and his motives were bad. Now we are warned in the scripture that we need to, before we're too critical about someone else, we need to examine our own hearts. In Luke chapter 6, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye,' when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." So it's not, Jesus is not teaching us that we don't do anything about it. But when we go to confront another sister or another brother, it's good for us to stop and examine our heart. If Judas would have examined his heart honestly, he would have concluded, "I'm a thief. I like money. I like to use other people's money. I have no problem with stealing. And this woman just threw a bunch of money away that I wish I could have." That's the honest truth. And if he would have dealt with his heart, I believe the way he responded to this situation would have been very different. If the heart is not right, or if the motive is wrong, it is impossible to speak into the life of someone else and do it right. It's impossible to do it right. If I'm dealing with ill will towards another, to speak into that person's life usually comes across to them as a critical spirit. We can hardly keep it out of our emotions if we have those feelings. Great is the man who can accept criticism. Greater is he that can welcome it, speak into my life. But greatest of all is he who knows how to administer criticism in a spirit of love and sensitivity without causing pain and chagrin. In Matthew chapter 7, 1 and 2, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." I like what F.B. Meyers in his commentary wrote. "There is abundant need for right and sound judgment. illumined by the Spirit of truth. But there is a world of difference between it and the censorious and critical opinions which are apt to form and utter about others. Human nature is fond of climbing up into the judgment seat and proclaiming its decisions without hearing both sides or calling witnesses. Beware of basing your judgment on idle stories and gossip. In any case, do not utter it, if it be adverse, unless you have first prayed about it and sought to turn the sinner from the error of his ways. Let God search you before you search another. So Judas was accusing Mary of wasting money. I think he was the one that was wasting money, stealing. He was, as John put it there, he carried the disciples' purse. The money that Jesus and his disciples were given was kept in a bag, and he carried it, and it says there he used some of it on himself. So he was a thief. Let's watch and be careful that our heart is right so that when we approach another, it's not critical. There's a poem, The Wrecking Crew. I stood on the street of a busy town watching men tearing a building down. With a ho, heave ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a side wall fell. I asked the foreman of the crew, are those men as skilled as those you'd hire if you wanted to build? Oh, no, he said, no, indeed, just common labor is all it needs. I'm trying to read my own writing here. I can tear down as much in a day or two as would take skilled men a year to do. And then I thought as I went my way, just which of these two roles am I trying to play? Have I walked life's road with care, measuring each deed with a rule and square? Or am I one of those who roam the town, content with the labor of tearing down? For those who are insecure or whose lives are not completely above board, they're the ones that they struggle with critics. For the honest person who's humble, broken, and sees his needs, he welcomes his critics. So you young men, young ladies that were at Bible school, you had that question on how do we know when God speaks? There's plenty of people walking around today that's saying, God told me this and God told me that. So quite a number of years ago, there was two families here, and the two men in the family got into an interpersonal relationship problem. And I knew about it, and I felt that they're two mature men who should be able to deal with their issues. And so, of course, I didn't do anything right away. Some time went by, and I finally realized that this is not going away. They're going to need help to deal with this. And so we called a meeting, called them there. It was a ministry, and we sat down with them, and we untangled the mess. And as far as I know, they both went home feeling good about the resolving of these interpersonal relationships. But before the one gentleman went home, he pulled me aside, and he said, God told me to tell you that since you knew about this situation and didn't deal with it immediately, that God is going to punish you. And I thought, interesting. And so I said to him, well, that's interesting. I'm surprised God didn't tell me that. Probably not the wisest remark. I probably should have just kept my mouth shut and went home and prayed about it. But I've been too quick on my feet with comebacks when people come with things like that. Anyhow, sometime later, I went back to him and thanked him for that, but said that instead of saying, God told me, I said, you'll be better received if you would say, you know, I don't know if God told me or not, but this has come to me, and I want to share with you what came to me, rather than God said. Okay, number five. a memorial of her. We might think of the word memorandum. A memorandum is a written reminder. And so this little story is a memorandum, and it has been written on paper and has been reserved as a reminder for you and for me. Jesus said, wherever this gospel goes, the memorandum is going to go with them. She left a mark on the world behind her. An humble deed, a small deed, done in a quiet village, done in a small gathering, went viral. But it did make me think, what are people going to say about me? Now, I don't expect to be remembered for 2,000 years. Actually, I expect that I'll be forgotten pretty quick, except probably from those closest to me. But what are people going to remember of me? I am leaving a memorandum. Maybe not necessarily a written reminder that others are going to read, but maybe in our minds there's going to be a memorandum. When we pass off the scene, we're going to be leaving a legacy behind. And I don't think our motive for serving Jesus today should be primarily initiated by the fact that I want to leave a good testimony behind. But I believe it is good for us to consider the memorandum because it'll be inspiration for us today. Going out like Jesus did and doing good. We're not talking about becoming popular, but doing things for Jesus' sake. Being able to leave back behind us a beautiful trail that others can look at and say it's worth following. We have the Josephs and the Esthers and the Daniels and the Barnabases and the Pauls. They've left behind a beautiful shining testimony that we're enjoying today. And maybe it will not get any farther than my children and my grandchildren and maybe my great-grandchildren, but if that's where I can leave the impression, I want to leave a good one behind that they can look at and say, I want to walk in his footsteps. As a six-year-old, I was standing beside the table in the morning, getting ready for the day, dressing at the corner of the table, a six-year-old. Don't advise it, but that's what I was doing. I remember it as clear today as if I was right then. My mother said, Grandpa died, and I said, oh, good. I hope that nobody here, if they were to die today, though they wouldn't say it outright, that something within them would say, oh, good. My grandpa had the best intentions, but they were really poor. All I remember is pinching and threatening to pull our teeth. Now, if he would have engaged in us in a lot of other things, it might have been different. No one here is pinching and threatening to pull teeth. But what is the memorandum that we're leaving behind us? What do we want to be remembered for? In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Must I, and back in those days, if a preacher would have been going from church to church, you know, they didn't know each other the way we do, and it may have been a new preacher, and your home church would send a letter with you to recommend you to that church that, listen to this man, his life is what he says it is. And Paul's saying, do I need to write a letter to my own church? His own church, the Corinthians, were struggling to accept him. Must I write letters to you? He said, you are our epistle, read and known of all men. You are the proof of my ministry. I don't need letters to follow me, to go to you or go to others, because you are my epistle. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Let's leave behind a life that is fit to follow, one that is worth copying, one that is safe for others to be an inspiration. Small deeds of faithfulness, a life that is fully consecrated to the Lord Jesus, an humble, loving person serving humanity for their good, has the possibility of going viral and connecting with humanity for 2,000 years. I'd like to say a little something yet about the poor. The poor you always have with you. I should have made a point out of the fact that, you know, there are some things that you don't have a second opportunity. Mary probably would not get another opportunity. This was, what, a few days before Jesus was crucified. This was one option. And if it was going to be done, it had to be done. Jesus said, the poor are always with you. You're going to always have them with you. It would be nice to think we could live in a world where everybody's money would be spread around, which they've tried to do that with communism, and that there would be no poor people. Jesus made it clear, there's always going to be poor. Now, the challenge we have with that is that we don't become too accustomed to the poor. They're around us all the time. They're going to always be around us. Many of them make their own bed, and they're there by their own choice. Many of them who are poor are coming and using the money that is consecrated for the Lord Jesus Christ and using it for things they shouldn't use it for. And so we become a bit disillusioned, and so we actually don't care about the poor. It's so easy to do. I was going to Haiti numbers of times, and I don't know how you deal with that. There's poor people all over, and they see an American in their minds has money falling out of his pockets. I actually talked to a young boy, and he mentioned he wanted a dollar. He didn't carry money because they just, you know, whole groups of dozens of children would walk after you, dollar, 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 asking you for a dollar. And so I would just take my pockets and pull them out inside out, and it made them laugh so much because they thought that's just right funny. So I don't know how you handle those situations. You know, you got to walk past some of the most saddest situations, because if you help everybody out, the missions know that they can't even function. So if there was a real needy situation, we would tell them to go to the church that is close by or something like that. But we were in Port-au-Prince. We were picking up medicine to take back to the clinic, and we're sitting in the van. And that was back in the day. Most of you know Sister Kelly, David Oberholzer's wife. Before he had married her, I took her along with some other young ladies to have the experience of a third world country. Kelly had interest in missions, and so this was an opportunity, her parents thought, to introduce her to missions. Well, she didn't get far with that. David asked to marry her, and now she has her own mission. But we were in Haiti, we were sitting in the van in Port-au-Prince, waiting as they were in Get Medicine. This woman comes up nose up against the window, and she's pointing to her eye. And there was something wrong with her eye, and she was going like this. Well, we weren't going to open up the vehicle. And so I just turned to, Kelly was like, isn't there something we can do? And I said, we're really not supposed to be handing out money. Well, isn't there something we can do? And I told Kelly, Sister Kelly, just turn the other way and look the other way. And afterwards I thought, well, I don't know what else could have been done, but that's pretty insensitive. And so it was a real, has been, and it continues to be a real check on my heart. The poor you're going to always have with you. You can help them all out. If you help them out, they're going to be there again tomorrow. And we can become insensitive and calloused. But I think Jesus meant it for a real warning for all of us. Look, this looked like a waste. This wasn't a waste. You have the poor there to deal with tomorrow and the next day and the next. Someone said it this way. Be ashamed to die until you've done something for humanity. Be ashamed to die until you've done something for humanity. And of course, I think all of us probably know that in a modest little grave site in Connecticut, Fanny Crosby is buried with a very small gravestone, but on that gravestone are the words carved in: she has done what she could. If there's nothing else said about my life, maybe just a little epitaph like that: he has done what he could. In conclusion, Mary, a quiet woman who loved the Lord Jesus immensely, was moved to do a small deed in a quiet village, in an obscure household, and that he went viral. Let us so love the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to give him our best. That even when we are misunderstood, we can be okay with it. Let us love the Lord Jesus so much that we have so much love in our heart for our brother and our sister, that when we point out faults in their life, it could be done in a gracious way. Let us be so much like the Lord Jesus Christ that the memorandum, whether it's written on a piece of paper or whether it's written on others' hearts or whether it's written on your gravestone, let that memorandum go forth: here's a life that can be followed. And let us love the Lord Jesus Christ so intensely that we never become callous to the poor around us. If you're able to, let's kneel and pray. Just a short story. Just a small happening in a little village, in an obscure household. A woman loving so intensely that she gave her best to the Master. Here we are, just one person, obscure, in a small village, in a small household. But help us, Lord, to never underestimate the impact we can have on others for better or for worse. So help us, help me to respond to every situation under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Help us to leave behind a memorandum, whether it's just to our spouse, our children, our grandchildren. A shining footsteps that can be safely followed. Thank you. Keep our hearts soft and open that you can continue to work on them. Don't allow us to become callous to the needs around us. Lord, help us. Thank you for this story. Bless these practical lessons to each one of our hearts and help us to apply them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.